We have two gospel readings this morning. The first is from Matthew chapter 16, and the second is from Matthew chapter 18. I invite you to stand with me as we read those two texts of Scripture. When I am done with my reading, I'll say the word of the Lord and then join in with me in saying thanks be to God. Why do we do that? Because we've got so much to be thankful for that we can read his word together this morning. So let's do that together. I'm going to start in verse 13 of Matthew 16 and read down to verse 20. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Then join with me in chapter 18, starting in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three on earth agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again together. And so, Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth in the meditations of all of our hearts here will be pleasing and will be acceptable to you, O Lord. Lord, we confess our need for help by the power of the Spirit this morning. And we know that our help is in the name of the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, we've got a bunch of guests here this morning, so I figured I'd have to tweak my introduction here a little bit. We're continuing here at North Country in a series called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, which is a short series on what a church is. A few weeks ago, as I've already mentioned, Kevin Brodius and I visited Capitol Hill Baptist Church down in Washington, D.C., and they gave us just tons of material to bring home to help apply congregational polity in our churches. And so we're getting some help from some of their material in this series. It's helping me to process these things on a deeper level as a pastor, and I want to share these things with you. I do want us to remember this morning that the church in D.C. is a Baptist church. We're a congregational church. There are some differences between us constitutionally and them. But we're similar enough to be able to benefit from their congregational polity because we share a very similar church polity and government to them. It's something that helps to set us as a congregation apart from, you could say, Presbyterians, or you could say Episcopalians or Anglicans, or maybe a Calvary Chapel somewhere, or another body of Christians that have had to figure out how to lead themselves and govern themselves and make decisions as a local congregation and a collection of congregations that work together within denominations. So when we're talking about these issues, there's an overlap between essential things that make someone truly a Christian, and then the application of that in a local congregation works itself out in some secondary issues. And so the things that I'm teaching this morning are kind of like insider baseball type stuff here as a congregation. The thing is, it's important for us as a congregation, as a local body, to be visiting and revisiting these things in order for us to keep our systems functioning on all cylinders, so to speak, as a church. And so you may be visiting here this morning from another church tradition, and your church may have a different take on these things, and that's fine. We're happy to be here with you. We can be friends even, and even welcome you to the Lord's Supper this morning. So don't worry about it, but maybe learn a thing or two, and it'll be kind of like an iron sharpening iron situation for you. All right, well, with that said, let me begin with a few questions as we think about these texts of Scripture that we've just read, as well as 1 Corinthians 5. This morning we're going to talk about the office of keys, or what is it to be these keys of the kingdom? And it's helpful to ask a couple questions as we get going. Like, who gets to oversee who joins a church? Who has the responsibility for receiving Christians into a local fellowship? And who has the hard duty of removing someone from that local assembly when it's necessary? This may sound like a strange question. For different reasons. You know, your gut instinct might be, you know, if you come from a Presbyterian background, to say, well, that's the elder's responsibility. Perhaps others of you might say, well, you know, some of this has to do more with the individual than it does with, you know, the larger group. And I wouldn't deny the importance of elders in the process. In fact, as we have looked at over the last year, going back over a year now, the very importance of elders as a vital role within the life of a congregation, being an irreplaceable, important leadership role, shepherding role, overseeing role that a congregation has. Nor would I deny how sweet it is when someone is eager to join a church. Don't you love that? I mean, that's so sweet. Those are common feelings that may come up about the answer, and of course there may be more, but if you have been paying attention to our definition of a church over the last couple of weeks, you might even be anticipating the answer to these questions that I'm posing here. And you might be wanting to ask, like, where else in the Bible can we think about and learn about these things? And that's what I want to do this morning, to be thinking about the church. Particularly local, in how it identifies those who belong to the body of Christ. What if Jesus has entrusted the responsibility of identifying a Christian, or maybe seeing someone out the door? What if Jesus has entrusted that responsibility not to the elders alone, but in order to end an individual Christian, but to the gathered church, a gathered assembly of people? What if church has been given, what if Christ has given the local congregation a responsibility to publicly affirm who belongs to his people, and when necessary, to move that affirmation that we had once given? Now that may sound like a bold claim, but that is exactly what we are going to see as we look at Matthew 16 and 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus did not leave his people as isolated individuals making private judgments about their spiritual condition. Nor did he leave elders to function as the sole unaccountable authorities of the church. He has assembled his people into churches, giving them authority and entrusting them with what he called the keys of the kingdom. Now, last week, we saw that meaningful church membership involves joining a defined group of Christians who you can love, who you can encourage, and who you can guard in the gospel. But that raises an important question. How do we maintain and establish, how do we maintain and establish the kind of that kind of defined group that allows for us to do something like that? And my belief is that the question is answered here in these passages. Now, here's the main thing that I want you to go home with today, especially if you're a North Country member and attendee. The church does not create the members of the body of Christ, but it does identify them. The church does not create the members of the body of Christ, and you'll see what I mean by that in a couple minutes, but it does identify them. Now, how do we come to an idea like that? Well, we have to look at these texts of Scripture more closely. And we'll start off by saying that Jesus has given it to the church to represent heaven in a couple of ways, in several ways. In fact, we can't even talk about all the ways that the church represents heaven this morning. I want to include baptism and the Lord's Supper today, but we just don't have the time. But the church represents heaven by, we'll start off with this, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by hearing the professions of those who have come to believe it. Look again with me at Matthew chapter 16. In the first part of this chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus warning the apostles not to trust the teaching of the leaders of Israel. I'm thinking of Matthew 16, 1 through 12. They were a self-righteous group, and they had missed Jesus Christ. They had missed him. The Messiah had come to his very own, the Jews of God, the Israel of God, and they did it. He was right in their face, right in their midst, and they missed it. They were proud, they were self-reliant, and they were blind, leading the blind. And so they missed Jesus in their pride. And it's in the midst of this conversation that Jesus then turns to Peter, actually not Peter, but to the apostles, it says, and he asks them, you know, who do the crowd say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? What do the people say that I am? And then he turns to them and he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter is a man who has been with Jesus for a while now. And he's been listening, he's not just a guy who's a product of the Pharisees' teaching and the scribes and the Sadducees' teaching, but he is a product now of Jesus' teaching. He is a man who has been listening into Jesus, and Jesus is now putting forward to him a history-defining question. Who do you say that I am? And how did Simon Peter answer Jesus? Simon Peter answers Jesus, professing his faith in the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what follows is Jesus' response to Simon's answer. Again, he says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does Jesus do here in response to Peter's question? What does he do? He affirms Peter's answer to that question, doesn't he? He affirms Peter and connects this profession of faith in who the Lord Jesus is to the very foundation and construction of the church that shall be built, that the very gates of Hades shall not prevail against. And notice how Jesus connects Peter's profession of faith to just how this church shall be established. Here Jesus, in verse 18, identifies Peter's right understanding of Christ's identity and his confession of faith in him to the thing that the church shall be built upon. In verse 18, Jesus says, it wasn't mere mortals who revealed Christ's true identity to Peter. It was the Father who had done it. In other words, the church doesn't make disciples of Jesus. It doesn't make people who genuinely belong to Christ and his church. But what we find here is what the Father does in Peter and for Peter then is affirmed by Jesus, and it is as though Jesus is passing this door-opening calling that he has to Peter and the apostles. Look at what Jesus does in verse 19. He gives Peter the keys. He gives Peter the keys, and he gives the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven. As we noted over the last couple of weeks, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So what's the connection between this kingdom of heaven and the church? The church is meant to help the kingdom of God become a visible people. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are being saved. The visibility of the kingdom of God has begun to take shape. It's begun to become visible. Where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shows up on the scene in the Gospels, what do you hear him saying? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then teaching the disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And what do you see now happening? Jesus preparing his disciples for what will happen in the days ahead, where he will ascend into heaven and send forth his apostles to establish this church based upon the preaching of the gospel and a people receiving that gospel and then a people being affirmed in the gospel and one person after another, stone upon stone, being built up this visible temple upon earth. The visible kingdom of God is taking shape here, and it's not gonna stop. And hell can't frustrate the advancement of this kingdom as the gospel's preached and the Holy Spirit brings people in. The visibility of the kingdom is taking shape, God's people in God's place under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus exercises authority toward Peter, and then goes a step further, giving him the keys, giving him authority, giving the apostles authority to bind and loose. Remember, the question was posed to the apostles. And here you have their leader responding in response to the answer. And there they, you know, there's various interpretations, of course, of this. But from a congregational perspective, what Jesus is doing here is giving Peter and the apostles the authority to stand before a confessor, to hear that person's confession, and then announce official judgment on heaven's behalf. Whether that is a right confession or whether that is or is not a true confessor. And I want you to make sure that you grasp this. Whoever holds the keys of the kingdom has heaven's authority, not to make a Christian, but again, to declare what a Christian is. Keys unlock things. They open up things. What are we opening up here? The context of this is the kingdom of God. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is a great amount of authority that Jesus is giving these men. He gives them binding authority, loosing authority. And so let's work through this a little more as we look at Matthew 18. See, in Matthew 16, the apostles are said to hold the keys, but this is not the last time Jesus speaks about authority. He uses the very same language about binding and loosing again in Matthew 18, which is the second time he's talked about the church. He uses this very same language about binding and loosing in Matthew 18, and here you will find an emphasis on that authority being exercised through the church. When two or three are gathering in Jesus' name to make a judgment about someone that they can no longer affirm is a member of the kingdom of heaven. Look again with me at Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, go, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established. This is very like legal language here, establishing a charge. And then he brings in two or three witnesses. That's very legal type stuff, official type stuff. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then here you go again with this keys of the kingdom language. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So to summarize the text, a man has been confronted over his sin more than once, and he still does not listen. So in verse 17, Jesus says, tell it to the ecclesia, tell it to the gathering, tell it to the congregation. So you see here that it is not a pastor alone, it's not a committee alone, it's not a presbytery, it is the church, it is an assembly of people who are acting in the final oversight of binding and loosing there in the name of the Lord, with the Lord their God in their midst. And it seems to me like this is also happening in 1 Corinthians 5, which we also read earlier. A man is living in open sexual sin, and the congregation is tolerating it. And Paul calls the assembly of the church in Corinth. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord, he says, you, to that congregation in Corinth, that they are to excommunicate him, to turn him over, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh with the hope of restoration. But they are not to let sin become like leaven taking root among them. So a question that services, helping us to answer our questions from earlier, is remove who or who should remove this man from what? The answer, I believe, is the congregation, the who, should remove him from its assembly, from its from communion with one another, from membership. The church had admitted this man to her fellowship, but now it must remove him from their communion because it can no longer affirm that he is a Christian. The long-time held congregational and Baptist understanding of the, or I should say, this is the long-time held congregational and Baptist understanding and teaching about the local church, an assembly holding heaven's authority to guard the what and the who of the gospel, to declare on earth who represents heaven. It holds keys, it has authority, it unlocks, it closes, it binds and it looses. Jesus has authorized his people and its officers to stand before a confessor, to consider his or her confession and life, and to announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. Does this person know who Jesus is? Is this a true confessor? Just as Jesus did with Peter, and this is exactly how you establish that defined group to love and to encourage and to guard that we talked about last week. Now, all this talk about keys and binding and loosing and church discipline is all very intimidating stuff, and it sobers us up on a Sunday morning. But let me now ask you, thinking about Matthew and the gospel, we've been there for a couple years now with breaks here and there, or more than a couple years, and so you should all be experts in this, North Country. Who is church membership for? Who is church membership for? That's an important question, because we're not just talking about fitting in. We're not a country club here. We're not military conscripts that have to, you know, pass certain tests to get in. What does Jesus say about a person who should be affirmed and welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? Well, think to me about what Matthew has said. Matthew 5:3, for example. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Or Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or Matthew 10:32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, well, that's confessional right there, isn't it? I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18:4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. These are the people whom the church is to receive. The poor in spirit. Those who follow the will of the Lord. Those who acknowledge Christ. And those who humble themselves like little children. Do you see this pattern? Christianity, and therefore church membership, is not for the strong. It's for those who don't have their lives all together. It's for those who are determined not to do things their own way any longer, though, but for those who have tried and failed and come again humbly to the Lord Jesus. But they come acknowledging to him and before him that he is the Christ, and resolute to walk humbly with him. So this kingdom is for teenagers who had certain moral ideals but went off to college and fallen into sin. It's for mothers who have tried so hard to be perfect and have disappointed themselves. It's for retirees who have reached the end of their careers and looked back and realized it was all about me the whole time. My selfish ambitions. What now do I have? Christianity, and therefore church membership, is for people who have reached the end of themselves That is why in Matthew 9:12, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If you are poor in spirit, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, but have not had a congregation walk you through the process of baptism, admitting you to the church through interviews and into meaningful membership, I want to invite you this morning that you don't have to have your acts all together to become a part of the body of Christ, to go through the waters of baptism, or to come to a people and say, "I want to belong." The Heavenly Father has chosen, and this is a remarkable thing, to represent Himself on earth, not with morally perfect people, but those who know they're sinners and hate the fact, and seek to turn from their sin, and put their trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of Christianity. We were created for good, and we have done evil. Christ, though, lived the good life, the perfect life, the holy life, the humble, the meek life, and then died on a cross as a sacrifice, as a sacrificial lamb, paying the penalty that we deserved. And now He calls everyone who is poor in spirit, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, to turn from their sin and follow Him as Savior and as King. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching and His body, Your church. And Lord, we ask You for help in understanding how it is we are to be as a people. We thank You for the help that we get from the very pages of Scripture. And we ask You to guide us in the process as we seek to be a people built up and edified, that we may love, encourage, and guard one another better. And so help us in this great project. Give us great confidence, Lord, in the reality that the church is unstoppable, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. In the dark days we live, Lord, I pray that You will fortify our hearts in the midst of Your congregation. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.